Often we ask that we silence our phones for worship services here, but I considered asking all of us to turn our volume up so that in case anyone was tempted to look up a certain football game and play that, that we'd all know. It'd be kind of an accountability factor there. But I'm excited to dig into God's Word with you again tonight. Go ahead and turn to Job chapter 38. Job 38. And I apologize in advance for my voice. I think it's going to make it all the way through, but I asked the guys in the back to give me as much here as possible. So Job chapter 38, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for who you are, that you are our rock and our shield, our defender, our sword. You are the one who protects us against the foe. We thank you that you are the one who speaks to us and that you give us daily strength through your word. And we pray tonight that as we look together at your word, that you would work in our hearts and lives through it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing our series entitled Anchored. And tonight we are looking at a topic that has intrigued and perplexed me for quite some time. It's a topic that's been around for a while, but you may have noticed that in the last few years, particularly since 2018, this is a topic that the conversation surrounding this topic has accelerated and has escalated in the last few years. And it's something that you hear about pretty much any time you turn on the news. Climate change has become a pretty big topic in our world and in our culture today. And so what I want to ask tonight is this: how should a Christian respond to climate change? What should be the Christian biblical response to this rather perplexing topic? A few weeks ago, the New York Times published an article unveiling what they are calling Earth's Black Box. And I actually have a picture of it here. It's a steel vault the size of a school bus, and it's slated to be constructed in Tasmania off of the Australian coast. And the purpose of this box is that in the event that climate change takes its toll on our planet and that our civilization is gone, that it's intended to act as a black box for anyone who may stumble across our planet in the future. So if a life form comes to our planet after all of us are gone because of climate change, they'll be able to find out what happened here. The article says this, quote, "If civilization does crash, the box will survive with a completely objective data story." That's the end of the quote. And so what this box is going to do is that using the internet and by gathering various metrics, it's going to attempt to record every pertinent piece of information, hopefully giving insight to somebody in the future and holding leaders accountable in the present. And all of this data is going to be stored on a giant automated solar-powered hard drive. Now, it's also interesting that they're encoding the data, requiring that whatever life form stumbles across the box in the future is going to need to have the intelligence to decode it. So I'm just going to go ahead and tell you right now that if for some reason I'm the one who survive, I will not be able to get into that box. So hopefully it's someone more intelligent than me. I think this story is so interesting because this story sounds kind of silly if you're not immersed in the cultural narrative, but the folks who are writing this story and the folks who are building this box, they're very serious about this. This is very, very important to them. And this is actually based on a whole lot of narrative that they have been fed and that they have been feeding others. And that is leading to this fact that our culture is becoming increasingly terrified by the impending doom that climate change is going to bring. A couple statistics here that I found from a man named Bjorn Lomborg, who writes extensively on this topic. He says a 2019 poll found that almost half of the world's population, 50% of the world's population, believes that climate change likely will end the human race. In the United States, 4 out of 10 people believe global warming will lead to mankind's extinction, 4 out of 10. And this is affecting children as well. In 2012, a study of children ages 10 to 12 from three different schools in Denver found that 82% of children in those schools expressed fear, sadness, and anger when discussing their feelings about the environment. And a majority of those children shared apocalyptic views about the future of the planet. And this is interesting. 70% of those children said that television, news, and movies were central to forming their terrified views about our world. 10-year-old named Miguel says this. He says, quote, "There won't be as many countries anymore because of global warming, because I hear on like the Discovery Channel and Science Channels, like in 3 years, the world might flood from the heat getting too much." Well, that's kind of sweet, but that's terrifying. That a 10-year-old thinks that his neighborhood may be underwater in just 3 years. And he's gathering this as he hears this narrative being fed to him. And it has an impact on the way we feel about our planet. Richard Louve, in his book Last Child in the Woods, observes that children who are immersed in the cultural narrative about climate change are becoming more prone to distance themselves from nature. So they hear that there's a problem with nature, and instead of trying to engage with nature, they distance themselves because they're either fearful or they feel a little bit guilty that maybe they're at fault for what's going to happen to our world. Many are even beginning to wonder if it's ethical to have children with this impending catastrophe. And they argue this for two reasons, not only for their children's safety, but also for the safety of the environment. That bringing another child into the world, many say, is one of the worst things that you can do for the environment. I think the April 2006 cover of Time magazine captures this fear well. It tells us this: be worried, be very worried. And they are worried. Our culture is worried. Many in our world are in constant fear of an imminent catastrophic destruction of our world due to climate change. So what do we do? Because I would guess that most of us, we are not immersed in that narrative. We are not terrified of impending doom. So how do we help our culture? How do we engage with a terrified culture who believes that this world is coming to an end very, very soon because of man-made causes? I think one question we have to ask first is it accurate? Is the cultural narrative accurate? If it is accurate, we're going to look at it here in just a second. If it's accurate, then I think the panic might be justified. But if it's not accurate, then the panic is not only not justified, the panic is actually wrong. The panic that's being induced is very detrimental to our society. And I'm going to suggest to you tonight that there is a better narrative. Not just a different narrative, but a bigger narrative, a more all-encompassing narrative. One that is rooted in the very words of God that are found in the pages of Scripture. And this narrative, instead of inducing our fear, should actually increase our faith. Because how you respond to climate change depends on where you're getting your narrative. How you respond to the climate and the globe around you depends on whether you're listening to the narrative of our culture or whether you're listening to the narrative from God's word. And so tonight, I'm not going to talk very much about science and politics, partly because I can't. If you want to know about science, maybe ask Erica after the service. Sorry, Erica, I shouldn't put you on the spot like that. But no, there's plenty of places you can go. I've got some resources that I'll give you at the end that have been helpful for me. But what I do want to do is make sure that we walk away with a clear picture of what the Bible says. And so what we're going to do tonight is look at the two narratives. We're going to look at the cultural narrative, and then we're going to turn around, and we're going to look at the biblical narrative. So first of all, the cultural narrative. The cultural narrative about our planet is not helpful. It induces fear. It induces fear. And let's take a look, first of all, at the story that our culture wants to tell you about the globe on which you live and where it's all headed. And what we're going to find, and this is interesting, the cultural narrative all along the way is actually onto something. but it doesn't go far enough. The cultural narrative actually picks up on some very insightful clues about our planet, but it doesn't go far enough. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. First premise of the cultural narrative is this: one, climate change is real. NASA defines climate change this way. Climate change is a long-term change in the average weather patterns that have come to define Earth's local, regional, and global climates. And there is a sub-theme of climate change that we call global warming. NASA defines global warming this way. Global warming is the long-term heating of Earth's climate system observed since the pre-industrial period between 1850 and 1900 due to human activities, primarily fossil fuel burning. That's key. We're going to look at that here in just a minute. Which increases heat-trapping greenhouse gas levels in Earth's atmospheres. Now, once again, I'm no scientist, but I do think it's helpful to understand what some of these things mean. So first of all, greenhouse gases. What are those? Greenhouse gases, from what I've read, they are good and they are necessary for the growth of plant life on Earth. Without greenhouse gases, the Earth would be an icy wasteland. But on the flip side of that, when those greenhouse gases increase too much, they have the opposite effect. Just like a greenhouse, they keep the heat trapped in. And so the opposite effect is that they heat the planet. And here's the interesting thing. Over the last 150 years, the average temperature of our planet has increased anywhere between 1 and 1.5 degrees Fahrenheit. And so this very first premise, climate change is real, I think that it is important for us all to realize that if you look at the data, this is factually true, that the climate is changing and does change. The question is it just in the last 150 years? We're going to look at that here in just a second. So climate change is real. That is true. That's factual. Second premise, climate change is due, and this was in your definition of global warming, it's due in large part to human causes. Human causes. So one of the greenhouse gases is CO2. And so they would say that the burning of fossil fuels, that increases the CO2 in our environment, which increases that greenhouse effect. Now for some, this is a no-brainer. Of course it's due to the burning of fossil fuel. But for other scientists, they're not so certain. Some scientists believe that the recent warming of our globe is just one of the large-scale fluctuations in temperature that our planet has seen over the last many thousands of years. So, for example, many people believe that there was a little ice age on our planet, and they've done scientific research to show this, that between the 1400 and 1800, there was a little ice age. Before that, there was some global warming, is what they believe. So there's been this ice age, and then since 1850, the planet has been warming up again. And so many of the temperatures that we're seeing today, many believe, were existent in the Middle Ages. It's also difficult to pinpoint a cause with 100% certainty. So, for example, CO2 is not the only greenhouse gas in our environment. Liquid vapor is probably the greatest greenhouse gas in our environment. So how do you pinpoint the causation? There are multiple ways to interpret the data. So this second premise is not so much a fact as it is an interpretation of the facts. And I think that's very, very important. Everybody's interpreting the facts. This is one interpretation of the data. Premise number three, climate change, if unchecked, will be globally cataclysmic. Scientific reports tell us that if we do nothing, ocean levels will rise by up to 20 feet in the next century, flooding the homes of millions of people. Many believe that in the decades to come, we are going to see an increase in extreme weather, such as hurricanes and droughts. So what they're doing is they're forecasting decades in advance. Now, often the forecasters don't get it right 1 week in advance, right? They're forecasting decades in advance. Many believe that these claims are vastly exaggerated. Many believe that it's just not true that the ocean will rise by 20 feet. But also, these reports fail to take into account humanity's innate ability to adapt to our environment. Humans adapt. In fact, a lot of the places that they say will be underwater in 100 years are actually already below sea level today. And people are living there. People are living there because humans are adaptable people, and they've built dikes and other human ingenuity so that they can live in these places, and humans will continue to do that. And so these reports do not take into account. But this causes panic, doesn't it? Globally cataclysmic, that sounds like panic talk. But there's hope. Premise number four, climate change can be resolved through human means if we act right now. In 2015, a group of world leaders gathered at the Paris Climate Conference, and they asked a group of scientists what it would take to cap the increase in temperature on our planet to 2.7 degrees Fahrenheit. And the scientists responded that that was almost impossible, but it was technically possible, and it would require, quote, rapid, far-reaching, and unprecedented changes in all aspects of society. Now, what the scientists were saying is that that's almost impossible, and you're going to have to do all kinds of changes in order for that to work. But the politicians were undeterred, and they took the challenge, and the media interpreted the data. And in 2018, CNN, along with many other news agencies, published an interpretation of that data, and they entitled it this, Earth Has 12 Years to Avert Climate Change Catastrophe. So what they did was they took the scientific data and the politicians' desire to curb climate change, and they interpreted all of that, and they said by 2030, we must do all of this, or else we're going to run into climate catastrophe. Here's the question. Do we have that power? Do we have the power to control the weather? Can we control the climate on this globe? As we look at all of this, we can see why our culture is fearful. Because here are the four premises again. Climate change is real. It's your fault. A crisis is coming. And you must fix it. Well, that's a lot of pressure, isn't it? That narrative would induce fear in anyone. But let's go back through those really quickly, and let's pose them a little bit differently. How about this? The earth is crumbling. Man has failed. A global crisis is coming, and we need a savior. That's true, isn't it? That's because that comes from the Bible. And so what we need to do now is take a look at the biblical narrative and see how it answers all of these questions. The biblical narrative doesn't increase our fear. It actually increases our faith. You're in Job 38. Listen to what the Lord says to people like us and people who maybe think they know more than they actually do. Listen to what God says to Job in Job 38. We actually read this morning. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" Let's look at the biblical narrative. Let's look at our God, who first of all is the creator of this planet. God is the creator. Genesis 1:1 says this, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That is a piece that the cultural narrative does not include, that there is a creator and it is God. Psalm 104, 5 through 8, "He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. Colossians 1, 16 through 17. For by him, Jesus, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In Jesus, all things hold together. Every atom, every piece of our climate, it is within his control. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. Back to Psalm 104, verses 27 through 32. These, all the animal life, look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. Every breath you breathe comes from him. Every day that this globe keeps spinning, it's his doing. And as creator, he is sovereign. Psalm 135, 6 through 7. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps, he it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Psalm 147 in verse 8, he covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. Job 37, 5 through 13, God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. Man, for all of his intelligence, cannot comprehend God's ways. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth. Likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour. Whose downpour? His downpour. From its chamber comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. Who's in control of the glaciers, whether they recede or not? It's him. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world, whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. What a sovereign God. It's within his control. This globe, this planet, this universe, it's within his sovereign control. We cannot control this world, and we cannot control the climate on this world, but he can. God is the creator. God is the sustainer of this planet, and he is sovereign over every facet. He is sovereign over the migratory path of animals in Tanzania, and he is sovereign over the path of the falling snowflake in Minnesota. He made this earth for his glory and for his purposes alone. This planet, its weather, its ecosystem, its plant, animal, and human life, all the inner workings of things scientists have discovered and all the inner workings of things that scientists have not discovered, it is all within God's sovereign hand. We cannot control the weather. The most we can do is try to predict the weather, and we are woefully inaccurate. So we might ask, okay, if this planet is his, if he controls everything, what about us? Do we have any place here? Is there anything for us to do here? And that's the second biblical premise. Not only is God the creator, but man, amazingly, is the caretaker. Psalm 8, 3 through 4, the psalmist marvels at this. He says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, would you have set in place? What is man? that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have given mankind dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. That's amazing. We may not be able to control this planet, but he has made us the caretakers on this planet. When did he do that? Genesis 1:28, right after God makes man in his image, it says, "And God blessed them." We are blessed. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So God has already blessed a portion of his creation. On day 5, he blessed the animals and the birds on day 5, the fish and the birds. But then he blesses mankind. And when he blesses mankind, he makes us the stewards of his blessing over the rest of creation. Man is the pinnacle of creation, but he is also here to rule over creation well. Why do we rule over creation? Why do we need to care for this world? Well, we do so for two reasons. We do so for the glory of God, and we do so for the good of mankind. We care for the earth for the good of mankind. The earth serves people. People do not serve the earth. God blessed the earth, and he made you and me the stewards of that blessing. How do we do stewarding God's blessing on this earth? We didn't do so well, did we? We, unfortunately, failed in our responsibility to steward the earth. And because of that, the ground, this earth, was cursed. Genesis 3:18, "And to Adam he said, 'Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life.'" God didn't curse Adam or Eve, but he did curse the ground. And this planet that we are living on today, it is a cursed planet. It has been cursed. Romans 8:20 says this, "For the creation was subjected to futility," or to emptiness. The earth that we are living on, it is wearing down, and it is crumbling, and it's doing so at a very rapid rate, and it's because of the curse. So remember I said that the climate change narrative, they're onto something? They're onto something. This earth is crumbling. You ever wonder why scientists feel like the earth looks so old, and they're always attributing vast amounts of age to this earth? It's because it's a cursed earth. This earth is crumbling. It has been subjected to futility. But here's what we do. Instead of turning to our Creator and saying, "We need you," what we do is we continue to reject him and we worship the crumbling creation. Romans 1:25 puts it this way. It says, "Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator." People do this every day. People still do this today. So here's the question, is there any hope? Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. We were there already, but we just looked at a small portion. Romans 8, verses 19 through 21 says this, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." There's our hope. "In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." There is hope. Now, where's the hope? That brings us to the third premise. The third premise, not only is God the creator and we the caretaker, but Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. I love this passage. Genesis 6 through 9 is the flood narrative. And before the flood takes place, we see this interesting passage in Genesis 6, verses 5 through 7. It says this, look carefully. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's a pretty bad situation. And what does the Lord do in response to that? And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And there's where we have the flood. Now you might look back at that and say, well, that sounds a little bit like today. The thoughts of his heart are evil continually. That sounds like our culture today. Is it possible that he'll do that today? He'll send a flood? Of course, we know the answer to that. You got to look ahead to Genesis 8, 21 through 22. It says, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. And here I believe is one of the most important passages, important verses for this climate change discussion. Listen to this. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. I want you to notice something. He says, I will never again curse the ground because of man. And what's the reason he gives? For what? For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Stephen, could you flip back to the one right before this? So in this one, it says the intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And what does God do because of that? He sends the flood. So let's flip back to the next one. Same situation. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Same root cause, but very different response. In the first case, he sends a flood, and in the second case, he makes a promise. What's the difference? What's different between these two? What do you see? It's that first line, isn't it? Thank you, Dr. Knopp. Yeah. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, and then the Lord said in his heart, there's a man, God's representative on earth, Noah, and he's making a sacrifice on top of Mount Ararat. And God smells that sacrifice, and he says, I'm never again going to curse the ground. The sacrifice makes all the difference. The difference is the sacrifice. The earth is still in existence today. God has kept his promise. Every time you see a rainbow, that's God's promise to you. But the earth is not in existence because we are so smart or because we are so righteous. The earth is still in existence today. It has not met a cataclysmic end because of one thing, because of divine mercy. Because God has a plan for mankind. And this plan finds its fulfillment when Jesus, God's ultimate representative on earth, comes to earth. He makes an atonement on the hill of Calvary. He is raised and he is exalted to his Father's right hand as King of the universe. And then, right before he ascends into heaven, he says in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 19, Jesus came and said to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What do you need to do now? Go and make disciples. Hebrews 1, 2 through 3 echoes this. It says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he's the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is king. And Jesus is bringing people to himself. The earth is still in existence today for one reason, and that is this, that God is mercifully patient. 2 Peter 3, 9 through 10 tells us this. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and then the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Jesus is patiently waiting for people to come to himself, but one day he will return to judge and to reign. And he will make all things new. Revelation 21:5. And he was seated on the throne, said this, "Behold, I am making all things new." Remember we said that we need a Savior? We don't just need to reduce the temperature by 2.7 degrees Fahrenheit or to cap it at that. We need a Savior. We need somebody to make all things new. So let's draw a few conclusions here. What can we do because of this? How can we, the passages that we've just looked at, they instill faith, don't they? They bolster your faith in the Lord. But we're going to go back out into our culture and people are still terrified. So how can we help? How can we share what we've heard tonight? Well, first of all, trust. We need to be trusting people. Trust the God who created, sustains, and reigns over this earth. One of the best testimonies that we can give to our terrified world around us is a testimony of faith. We believe, and we are not worried about our future. Number two, do your part to steward God's planet well for the good of the people around you. The earth is grumbling, is groaning, and it is crumbling, but it is still here for a reason. The earth is a testimony to the power and mercy of God. I think it's interesting that even though the earth, the ground has been cursed, you still see so many beautiful things in the planet today. The earth, the heavens still declare the glory of God. God still has a plan for this planet, and so we need to steward it well. Number three, engage with the planet with people. What do I mean by that? I think it's so important that if you have someone that you know and they're skeptical and they're not sure, that you take them with you on one of your outdoor expeditions. Maybe you like to hike, or maybe you like to go hunting or something like that, that you take somebody with you and you allow them to see creation with you. There, you know what it's like to see a sunrise or some facet of God's creation and to be blown away by the greatness of your God. Bring somebody with you. Let somebody see that with you. Remember we said that children in our day are engaging less and less with nature because of the climate change narrative? We need to encourage people to engage with us with nature. Number four, point the people who are fearful, point them to God. Point them to his power. Point them to his sovereignty. Point them to his control. And number five, warn them to flee from the wrath to come. A global catastrophe is coming. And there is an ark. And that ark is Christ. And so we need to invite people to come to Christ, to trust in him before it's too late. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and that it has a way of just cutting right through the fog and the confusion in our world. And we pray that you would help us as believers in Jesus Christ, that we would be people of the book, and that we would continue to direct our questions back to the book. Help us to not only meditate on these truths, but help us to share them with those around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.